want to get away from Matthew for a couple of weeks here. Been thinking about what we will be observing in a couple of weeks. It will be the 501st year since the Protestant Reformation. So I wanted to do a message addressing some aspect of that time in our church history. The Reformation was a period where a few reformers waged war with the Roman Catholic Church over the gospel of Christ. In the 16th century, Rome taught that Christ in and of himself was not sufficient to deliver a person from his or her sin and God's coming wrath. The Roman Catholic Church believes the same thing today, so really nothing has changed in over 500 years. The church taught then and teaches now that a person must observe the seven sacraments of the church, which are where, as the Council of Trent states, all true justification either begins or being begun is increased or being lost is restored. So Rome teaches that through the sacraments, the justification of a sinner is either begun or is progressively increased. And if a person who once began justification loses it, that person can have his or her justification restored and be put again on another pathway to eternal life. Now, notice that this statement reveals that the justification of a sinner in Roman Catholic dogma is not a point in time or a once-for-all event as we would believe. We believe that when a person trusts in Christ, that person is immediately justified or made right with God. It's not progressive. It can't be lost. When a person is truly justified, he is justified forever. But for a Roman Catholic, justification begins at his or her baptism and then increases over time with the observance of the seven sacraments, never being completed in this lifetime. And that is the major difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. We believe that justification is once and it's complete the moment a person trusts Christ. Roman Catholics don't believe that it's ever completed in this lifetime, except for a few privileged saints, which are very far and few between. But for the vast majority who begin the road to justification through the sacraments, as Rome teaches, it is ultimately completed in purgatory, which is very disturbing to anyone who adheres to that teaching. The teaching on the sacraments by the Roman Catholic Church, along with its sale of indulgences, is what really ignited the beginning of the Reformation in the 14th century. It was then fueled in the 15th century and then reached its climax in the 16th century. And this teaching was most formidably combated by Martin Luther, who officially took a stand against Rome and its erroneous teachings on October 31st, 1517, with the posting of his 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. Luther was 34 years old at the time, and he continued his fight until the end of his life on February 18th, 1546, when he died at the age of 63. So he waged war against the Roman Catholic Church concerning its doctrine of justification for 29 years. As most of us know, Luther was a giant in church history. To borrow a phrase from the Old Testament, he was a mighty one in Israel. As a child, Luther recognized that all of humanity was locked up in a conflict between God and Satan, while God's judgment rapidly approached every individual. Being raised in the Catholic Church, he never knew of a gracious God at all, either in his home or in his religious training. He entered a monastery because he feared God's wrath coming upon him, and that fear drove him in everything that he did. Receiving his doctorate at the age of 29, it did nothing to alleviate his fear, neither did his involvement in church ministry. He walked in fear. He slept in fear. None of his frantic works of supererogation, which are enough good works to outweigh your sin, none of that could bring peace to Luther's tortured soul. He even made a pilgrimage to Rome to find solace there, but found just the opposite. When he left, he said, "If there is a hell, Rome is standing on it." During and after his seminary days, Luther was very probing into the Psalms and the Book of Romans and the Book of Galatians, which he lectured at the seminary. He lectured on those books, which eventually brought him to his conversion and delivered him from a tyrannical God. After his conversion, he wrote this to his mother. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Now, not too many people wrestle with what Luther wrestled with. Having an understanding that God is one day going to judge every single person, that every person is currently under the wrath of God, waiting for, as John the Baptist said, the axe to fall. It's now laid at the root of the trees. Not too many people, even in the church, really consider the trouble that they're in with God. But Luther was very cognizant of what the Bible taught, that all of us are headed for a eternal train wreck unless we place our faith in Christ. And when Luther finally understood that salvation was by grace through faith, it was truly a 180-degree transformation in his life. So Luther discovered, apart from the church and apart from the law, sola Christus. That means Christ alone. Christ alone saves. There are no works whatsoever that can be added to what Christ has done for sinners at Calvary. Luther said, "Crux sola est nostra theologia," which means the cross alone is our theology. Luther was exclusively cross-centered in everything that he believed. Formerly, he had hated God and was angry with him, but now, for the first time, he was covered with God's loving kindness, and he reciprocated with love for him and his word. Spurgeon quoted Luther's reason for continuously preaching Christ alone in the justification of the sinner. I mean, Luther's preaching on this was almost monotonous. I mean, every chance he had, he would preach on Christ justifying sinners through faith. And this is, Spurgeon is quoting Luther here. He says the reason that he did that was because the people would forget it, so that I was obliged almost to knock my Bible against their heads to send it into their hearts. So Luther was a transformed man, formerly a man terrified of God and a hater of God, but now a lover of God and a preacher of His Word. And why was he doing that? Because he understood that Christ alone saves, completely apart from any human merit. It was Luther, later Calvin and Zwingli, and then many others who stood in their shadows, who battled for a pure doctrine of salvation that we all possess today. And we celebrate all of their divinely enabled efforts in just a few weeks on that Reformation Sunday. So this morning, I want us to consider together the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of salvation by Christ alone, or through Christ alone. And I want to first look at what the Roman Catholic Church taught then and still teaches about Christ alone. I've actually given you some of this before. Every year or two, I try and preach on something on the Reformation. I've given you some of this, which contrasts the view of Roman Catholics and Protestants in the doctrine of justification. Rome's position on justification is crystal clear. There is no ambiguity about what they believe concerning the doctrine of justification. Most Christians and most Catholics today don't really understand what Rome actually believes and teaches. But it's not hidden under a rock. You can go in the Catholic bookstore and buy books on it. You can go on the internet and get the clear statement of the Council of Trent, which is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. But Rome's position on justification was stated, as I said, at the Council of Trent, which was a council convened at Rome in 1545. This would be 28 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg or Wittenberg. They convened a council. It lasted about 15 or 16 years. And it was convened to refute the objections and teachings of Luther and the Reformers. So this was a long, drawn-out process, this battle over the doctrine of justification. And if you really want to understand the crux of the Reformation, you have to recognize that it was a battle over the doctrine of justification. I mean, there's a lot of periphery that you can get into in the Reformation, but the main battle was over the doctrine of justification, which means how a person is made right with God, how a sinner can be made right with God. If a sinner is justified, he is made right with God. Okay. If you want to understand the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification and how a person is made right with God, you have to have a basic understanding, as I've already said, of the seven sacraments of the Church, which in Canon 1 of the seventh session, this would be at the Council of Trent, says that Jesus instituted these seven sacraments. And if anyone denies this teaching, they are to be eternally damned. Now, we have nothing in Scripture to support that, but the Catholic Church says if you don't believe it, you are accursed, or you're anathematized, or you are damned forever. Canon 4 says this, and this is a quote from the Council of Trent, "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law of Christ are not necessary for salvation, let him be accursed." It doesn't get any clearer than that. There's no room for multiple interpretations of that. It's very straightforward. Canon 6 further says, "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law of Christ do not contain the grace which they signify, or that they do not confer that grace on those who place no obstacles in its way, let him be accursed." So very clearly, Rome teaches a justification by works and not Christ alone. So to begin our study, let's briefly look at the sacraments, because this is where it all takes place. And we'll gain a little bit of an understanding on Rome's teaching here. And actually, the section on justification is not that long. You can probably sit down and read it in about 30 minutes. Very clear. It's not hard to understand at all. And I've called out some of the highlights from it so we can get a better understanding of what the church teaches. But we'll look at number one, the sacrament of baptism. For a Roman Catholic, everything begins at baptism. You have to be baptized, and that's where justification begins. Rome teaches that a person's baptism is necessary to begin his or her justification. According to Rome, when a person is baptized, that person receives partial justification and then begins his or her journey of a progressive justification, which again never is completed in this lifetime for everyone but a few, very few select folks whom the Catholic Church calls saints. This progressive justification eventually ends in heaven after a lengthy time in purgatory, which then in heaven a person receives final justification. So that's the difference really between Protestants and Catholics. We believe a person is justified as soon as they trust in Christ. A Roman Catholic, if they understand Roman Catholic dogma, believes that a person is initially justified at baptism. It's a partial justification, and it continues progressively until they die, where it's completed in purgatory, and then finally is realized in full 100% justification in heaven. Huge difference between what Catholics and Protestants believe. So in Roman Catholic theology, baptism, which is clearly a human work, is absolutely necessary for salvation. This is exactly what Canon 5 of the Canons on Baptism says. If anyone says that baptism is optional, that is, not necessary for salvation, let him be accursed. Again, a very clear statement. Rome also believes that baptism removes the guilt incurred in original sin. So unless you're baptized, you cannot have the guilt of original sin removed. Then, of course, the guilt of original sin is eternal condemnation. In the fifth session of the council, in the fifth paragraph, it states, "If anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or says that the whole of that which belongs to the essence of sin is not taken away, let him be accursed." So clearly, for a Roman Catholic, Christ alone is not sufficient for his or her salvation. The second sacrament is the sacrament of confirmation. Roman Catholics believe that there is grace conferred in confirmation. Which grace those baptized earlier as infants, children, or adults receive. Canon 2 of the Canons of Confirmation says, if anyone says that those who ascribe any power to the holy chrism, that's the sacramental oil of confirmation, offers insults to the Holy Spirit, let him be accursed. So if you say that there's no power in the holy chrism, the sacramental oil, in confirmation, if you say there's no grace conferred or power, and that is an insult to the Holy Spirit, if you say that, you're accursed. Now keep in mind, and this is what you need to understand about these anathemas. And by these anathemas, let him be accursed, that simply means let him be damned forever. That's what that means. Keep in mind when Rome prefaces each of the canons with that phrase, if anyone says, and it prefaces every single canon, what that means is that they are primarily referring to the reformers and anyone who followed their teachings who Rome damned to hell because they opposed Rome's position of a Christ plus work salvation. So that phrase was directly aimed at the reformers who were opposing Rome on their teaching of salvation by works. But Rome also sees as necessary for salvation their third sacrament, which is a big one. It's the sacrament of the Eucharist. The sacrament of the Eucharist. This would be the Lord's Supper for us. But Rome taught in Luther's day, still teaches today, that in the Eucharist, when the bread is consecrated by the priest, Jesus, as both 100% man and 100% God, is substantially contained in the bread. That means that even though you're looking at bread, the substance of that bread is actually the body of Christ, His actual body, His flesh. And the reason they believe that is because he said to his disciples, this is my body. And of course he said the same thing, this is my blood, at his Last Supper. We believe that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, just like he was speaking metaphorically when he told his antagonist that he was the door. Doesn't mean he was a literal door. That's a metaphor. He wasn't a door on hinges that swung back and forth any more than when he said, this is my body, it was literally his body. So we do say that in his discourses he used metaphorical language just like we do today. So in chapter 4 of the Eucharist it says, by the consecration of the bread and wine, a change is brought about of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. So even though it tastes like bread and tastes like wine or grape juice, it's not. Substantially, it's literally His flesh and blood that you are eating and drinking when you take the Eucharist. This change, and I'm continuing the quote here, this change the Holy Catholic Church properly and appropriately calls transubstantiation. So if you hear that term, that's what they're referring to. That the bread and wine actually turn into the literal flesh and blood of Christ, even though they retain the accents or the appearance of bread and wine. They aren't. They're mystically changed. To Rome, the sacrament of the Eucharist is also propitiatory. That means it atones for sin. Chapter 2 of the Mass says, the Holy Council teaches that the sacrament is truly propitiatory and has this effect that if we, contrite and penitent, with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence draw near to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. And that grace, that mercy and grace and seasonable aid is propitiatory for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is amazing, given the clear teaching of the Catholic Church, is that so many, and I've already mentioned this, so many in evangelicalism today have no problem sharing the Lord's Supper with Roman Catholics, even though the Protestant view is diametrically opposed to the Roman Catholic view, which is a complete denial of the doctrine of salvation through Christ alone. I've been to numerous large churches that has open, what we would call open communion or open Lord's Supper, where clearly there are several Roman Catholics in the audience, and everyone participates. Anyone and everyone can come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And everyone is seen as a believer. Everyone is seen as blessed through that event. Even Luther's real presence view, and Luther was kind of in between Catholics and what we would believe in a Bible church. Luther believed that Christ was really present in a special way with the observance of the Lord's Supper. But he never believed that the Lord's Supper was propitiatory or that it atoned for sins. He believed that in the Lord's Supper, Christ was present under the bread and wine in a spiritual sense. He didn't become the bread and wine, as the Catholic Church teaches. As a reformer, and contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching, Luther denied any merit for salvation in the Lord's Supper. And he said this, refuting Rome's teaching on it, "The idea that the sacrament is a real, though unbloody, sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead is contrary to the Word of God, which teaches that Christ's sacrifice made full atonement for all sins." Luther understood that it was more of a memorial observance, even though Christ is specially present there, than it is an actual sacrifice or re-sacrifice of Christ, as Catholics believe. So clearly he believed and taught Christ alone for salvation. Well, number four is the sacrament of penance. And this is an interesting sacrament. And you really have to go through this sacrament closely to really see what it involves. But in Roman Catholic theology, when you commit a mortal sin, that is a sin worthy of damnation, in the Catholic Church you have venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sin is a little sin. A little white lie, you know, you got mad and kicked the dog. Those are venial sins, right? Mortal sins are when you kill somebody, or you commit adultery, or you rape someone. Okay, those are mortal sins. Those are, you're automatically damned if you commit those sins. But in Roman Catholic theology, when you commit a mortal sin, you actually lose, and this is a quote, you lose the grace of justification. So you can be saved 1 minute, commit a sin, a mortal sin, and then you lose your salvation. You lose your justification. But the good news is, you can regain your justification through the sacrament of penance, which is your confession of sin to a priest. When an adult is baptized, you can get baptized in the Roman Catholic Church anytime. Most prevalent is when you're an infant, you get baptized. But adults can be baptized in the Catholic Church. If you're an adult and get baptized, you have to repent of your sins, all of your sins prior to your baptism. If an infant or small child is baptized, or when they are baptized, that child must have a sponsor which pledges that the infant will avoid future mortal sins. Okay? That's what the sponsor is there for, to speak for the child. But when any person sins after baptism, he must do penance to have his sins forgiven. Chapter 14 of the section on justification says, it must be taught that the repentance of a Christian includes not only a determination to avoid sins and hatred of them, but also the sacramental confession of those sins to be made in its season, and a sacerdotal absolution, as well as by fasts, alms, prayers, and other devout exercises of the spiritual life, not indeed for the eternal punishment, but for the temporal punishment. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, to regain your justification after your sin, you have to confess your sins to a priest. That's what the sacramental confession means. Sacramental confession means confession before a priest. And then you receive forgiveness from the priest. That's the sacerdotal absolution. Sacramental and sacerdotal simply means priestly, right? So your priestly confession and your priestly absolution. That's how you regain your justification. Now, in addition to regaining your justification, you do want to avoid any punishment in this world that God may lay upon you for your sins. That's the temporal punishment that's removed. And how is the temporal punishment removed? It's removed not by your confession or the priestly absolution. That takes care of regaining your justification. The temporal punishment is removed by fasts, giving of alms, prayers, and whatever other devout exercises the priest gives you to do to avoid the temporal punishment. So, with that in mind, there's two things going on in a confessional, which I would venture to say probably almost every Roman Catholic doesn't understand, at least according to the teachings of the Church. Let me read it again. It must be taught that the repentance of a Christian includes not only a determination to avoid sins and hatred of them, that's what we would consider repentance, true repentance. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm sorry for what I've done. But true repentance also includes the sacramental confession of those sins to be made in its season and sacerdotal absolution. Stop there for a minute. That takes care of reinstating your justification. Now when you hit those words, as well as, this is where we remove the temporal punishment. As well as by fasts, alms, prayers, and other devout exercises of spiritual life, not indeed for the eternal punishment, but for the temporal punishment. So you see, there's two things going on in confession. One is regaining your justification. Two is avoiding God being mad at you and punishing you in this lifetime. And that's done with your fasts and prayers and those types of things. So clearly, this is salvation by works. There's no way of getting around this. You have to do certain things to regain your salvation, your justification. So, it's Christ plus works, not Christ alone. It's your act of penance, your human work of penance, that actually results in your reinstated justification and forgiveness. So, fifthly, we have the sacrament of extreme unction. This would be the fifth sacrament in the Catholic Church. Extreme unction, or what we would call last rites. You've seen that. If not in a Catholic funeral, you've seen it probably in a movie where the priest goes around the body and shakes his scepter and sprinkles water. That's extreme unction. Can be performed before a person dies on his deathbed or after a person dies. so your sins can be forgiven after you're dead, if through extreme unction. It's the completion of penance and the whole Catholic, Roman Catholic life. Extreme unction for a dedicated practicing Catholic is absolutely necessary. Of course, it's necessary through Catholic dogma, but it's taken very seriously by old school Catholics. It's administered to them on their deathbed to give spiritual aid, comfort, and perfect spiritual health, including, if need be, the remission of sins to Christians who are seriously ill. As I said, I've been to Roman Catholic funerals. They actually perform extreme unction at the funeral after a person's dead. But it says this in chapter 2 of this sacrament. This sacrament is the grace of the Holy Spirit, whose anointing cleanses away sins, if there be any still to be expiated, and the remains of sins. So, without this act of extreme unction, you will die in your sins, basically. So extreme unction is very important to a Roman Catholic because it cleanses away any unconfessed sins before death. Sins you may not have remembered or whatever. The sixth sacrament in the Catholic Church is the sacrament of holy orders. Now, this isn't for everyone in the Church. It's no different from the other sacraments in that it conveys grace, but not to the average sinner. It's for priests, deacons, bishops, cardinals, and popes. Holy orders does not convey so much grace for the forgiveness of their sins. Rather, it grants them, that's the priests and deacons and bishops and cardinals and popes, it grants them grace to confer the grace of forgiveness on others. In other words, when you go through the holy orders, you are receiving the ability to confer grace, the grace of forgiveness on the average Roman Catholic. In the sacramental and sacerdotal exercises during penance. That's what holy orders is for. Chapter 3 of the sacrament says, it is clear that grace is conferred by sacred ordination, which is performed by words and outward signs, and no one ought to doubt that holy order is truly and properly one of the seven sacraments of the Holy Church. So, lastly, number 7 is the sacrament of marriage. Now, in this sacrament, grace is also conveyed to increase justification of those who are married. So if you're married, you get special grace. There's daily living grace conveyed to those who enter into the marriage bond. And according to the 24th session of the council, it says that the sacrament is to perfect that natural love and confirm that indissoluble union, and here it is, sanctify the married. So the sacrament actually sanctifies the married or makes more holy those who are in marriage. Being interpreted means your justification progresses through the sacrament of marriage. So if you're really a bad person, it's advisable in the Catholic Church to get married so you have extra grace over against someone who doesn't get married. So in the seven sacraments, Rome teaches that saving, justifying, forgiving grace is given or obtained in those sacraments. It's not by grace through faith alone. It's by grace, and it's through faith in Christ and the sacraments, which means, bottom line, it's a work salvation. So Rome never has, nor will it ever, nor can it ever, because of canon law, believe in Christ alone for salvation. We need to understand this. because of Roman Catholic law, which are the canons of the Catholic Church, those canons cannot be altered. They cannot be rescinded, even by a pope. This is what we would see in the Old Testament as the law of the Medes and the Persians. I mean, once a law was given by a king, and you can read that in the book of Esther, you can read it in other books in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. Once a king gave a decree, it couldn't be overturned even by the king. It was forever. This is the way it is in the Catholic Church. They can't change their canons, even if they wanted to. So they can never believe in a Christ alone salvation. And contrary to many on both sides, this is the great irreconcilable theological impasse that will forever divide Protestants and Roman Catholics. It amazes me today. And back, it's probably been 20 or 30 years ago when we had several evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders come together and actually agree that the Reformation was over, that this conflict between justification and what we would call punctiliar justification, on the spot, forever justified versus progressive justification, that had been resolved between Catholics and Protestants. It's not. Never will be, never can be. And if you ever see this, evangelicals and Catholics together, okay? It's ECT, and you can Google that. ECT, evangelicals and Catholics together. You'll see a document where several, and I'm not going to mention the names, but there are several well-known evangelical leaders signed that document along with several well-known Catholic leaders saying that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ now, that the Reformation is over. Not so. Tragically for Roman Catholics, the Council of Trent sealed the fate that they can never have a justification by Christ through Christ alone. The Council of Trent makes that impossible. Rome, along with every other Christian sect and cult, teaches that Christ plus works in some form or another is necessary for salvation. It doesn't matter if it's not a true Christian church, every other sect or cult believes in Christ plus. If you talk to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to say, do you believe in salvation by grace through faith? They will say, absolutely. But they also have to add baptism or some other work to go along with that. So, in light of what we just learned, I'm just wondering, because this is going to take a while to go through, I want to look at second what the Bible teaches about Christ alone, and I think we're going to save that for next week. We'll go through several verses, and we'll lay them side by side with Roman Catholic doctrine. And I'm not so much picking on the Roman Catholic Church, although this is a Reformation battle. But as I say, this would refer to any of the cults or Christian sects. The Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the quote Christian Church or the Disciples of Christ. They all have Christ plus something. Sounds good. If you don't make the mistake I have made. When you talk to a Roman Catholic, don't ever tell them they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith, because they do. They believe that salvation is by grace through faith in the Roman Catholic Church through the sacraments, which is salvation by grace through faith plus works. So, You can walk up to just about any Roman Catholic who's paying attention and say, do you believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And you know what? They'll be right. Partially. So, keep that in mind. Next week we'll look at the second half of this from a biblical perspective. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's that time of year again, Lord, when we think about All Saints Day. We think about the day that your servant Martin Luther, not that we elevate him, Lord, he was a sinner just like we are, but that day when he nailed those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, Lord, that really began that long drawn out battle for the doctrine of justification, Lord. And we thank you for so many great men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others who really buried themselves in the Scriptures to understand what salvation really is, that it is completely apart from human works, that there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn our salvation, to earn favor with you. We're all sinners. We are all alienated from you. We are all enemies by birth, Lord, but because of your great grace, you offered Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, that once for all sacrifice, Lord, that that we can never fully understand, nor can we even add one molecule of work to that. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. So we want to thank you for that, Lord. We also want to understand what some of our friends believe, good friends, even family members believe. And we want to go and lovingly and graciously explain to them what their church or their religion teaches, Lord, concerning salvation, and what the clear message of Scripture is, that it's simple trust in Christ that will save a person forever. So thank you for this teaching, and we look forward to next week, Lord, when we look at more of this from a biblical perspective. And we just want to say thank you for Jesus. Amen.